That said, let's turn our attention now to Romans. We're looking back at Romans chapter 8, and we're turning our attention now to the topic of new life in the Spirit. New life in the Spirit. I'm going to read for our setting this evening, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. And for this evening, Lord willing, we will consider verses 5 through 8, talking about new life in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The Word of God says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The spiritual richness and the theological and practical richness of this passage is really beyond calculation. It's hard to even put in words the depth of what is discussed here in Romans chapter 8. As you go through the chapter, you find so many intense and very important promises given to us in Scripture regarding the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And you finally reach the end of the chapter where there's this crescendo of praise, where even the Apostle Paul says in verse 38 of Romans 8, says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, it is a word of commendation. It is a word of being convinced of the assurance that we have in our relationship with God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is mentioned one time before we get to the end of chapter 7. But when we get to chapter 8, it's mentioned 20 times. So you can get a very clear picture that Romans 8 is dealing with the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. I mean, the Spirit to the believer is like God the Father is to creation. You need the Spirit of God in your life as a Christian. He is the one who regenerates you and brings you to new life. He's the one who initially, even before that, convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the one by God's Spirit that draws you to himself through the power of the Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word of God. He is the one who creates and sustains and preserves you. He is the one who, of course, will bring you into eternal glory in the future in the presence of God. And just to speak just a moment about the person of the Holy Spirit, just to make sure it's very clear, you do understand that the Spirit of God is not an influence. He's not an impersonal force or power. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, as theologians call him. He is equal to God in every way. He's not less than God the Father, less than God the Son. He is equal to God the Father and God the Son. And he's not like, as some have said even recently, I believe it was Stephen Furtick of the place called Elevation, which is not a church, but nevertheless, he says that whenever Jesus Christ left to go back to heaven, he came back to change form. And that's modalism, which is a heresy, been dealt with many years ago. And of course, Jesus did not go up to heaven and then change form and come back down to the Spirit. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All of them are 100% God, equally God, in essence God, no different than each other in God. And whenever the Father is in heaven and the Son is in heaven and the Spirit is here, the Son is not becoming something different whenever he comes here. And this is important to make that distinction, because you need to understand that the work of the Spirit is unique, it is distinct, it is part of the work of the Trinity in your life as a believer. I mean, going all the way back to what the Bible says, for instance, as we read in John 6 and verse 37, the Father gave to the Son you. He gave to the Son that love gift of those souls that he would save. But also the Spirit of God plays an important part in that, whereby he draws you to himself, regenerates your dead soul, and brings you back to spiritual life so that you can be actually in communion with God. There's a number of characteristics you find about the Spirit of God in Scripture. He is one who has a mind, he has emotion, he has will, he guides, he comforts, he chastises, he actually is grieved, he can be quenched, he can be lied to, tested, resisted, and blasphemed. And the reason is because he is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, but he's also omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He has the same divine glory and holiness that God the Father and God the Son have. He's called God. He's called Lord. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, the Comforter, the Advocate for believers. Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit was fully active whenever the Son and the Father created the heavens and the earth. In fact, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, you find at the very first few verses of Genesis, the Spirit was there hovering, if you will, as the Bible tells us. Move further forward, literally a few thousand years, you find the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, developing, growing, uniting the church, the called out ones of God. And in the life of all Christians, he indwells us, doesn't he? He's actually called the Erebon in the Greek language, a down payment or an engagement ring for future glory. The fact that God gave you his Spirit, deposited his Holy Spirit, who he is, in you. He tells us that is actually a guarantee of future redemption of your body, that he gave the Holy Spirit to do so. He illuminates our minds and our understandings. If you read Scripture and you study the Word of God and it makes sense to you and you are able to understand it to the point that you can apply it in your life, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He empowers us to live the Christian life. He enables us to obey the law of God. He does all of these things, and we could go on literally for days talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. But as we come to this text, really Romans chapter 8 is a declaration of the Spirit's work in our life. What he does and how he does that work and how he enables us to have a right relationship with God, and also how he gives us assurance of future glory. And if you remember, just working backwards for a moment from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we found out at the very beginning of this chapter where Paul declares to us that we are no longer condemned, right? We're no longer condemned. That means we're no longer under the judgment of God. Verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that comes as a result of what it says in verse 2, because we have been justified. We've been freed from the bondage of the law. We've been set free from the penalty and the power of the sin that was magnified through the law of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And here, right at the very beginning now, we get an introduction to not just the work of Christ, but also the work of the Spirit of life. And that's going to play a big, big part in the rest of Romans 8. But that justification that gave us no condemnation is the result of substitution and imputation found in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. The law couldn't save you. The law could only condemn you and magnify your sin even more. But God sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes in human form, right? We call that the incarnation. But then also he came on account of sin and condemned sin in the flesh. That refers to the work of Christ in substitution, taking our place, dying in our place, receiving the just punishment for us, and then, of course, imputation, where he took that sin and then gave us, by implication, righteousness. But that occurs and is applied to us by verse 4, the regeneration. The regeneration. This is where the Spirit of God takes the work of the Father and the Son and applies it to us. And that's why it is so essential for you to understand this. It is not less important what the work of the Spirit is in your life. In fact, all that the Father did in eternity past, that the Lord Christ himself did in time, is applied to you by the Spirit of God. Look at it now in verse 4. He says, backing up just for context, the end of verse 3, he condemns sin in the flesh, now verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Now we could stop right there and you would think that he was talking about perhaps that all the righteous requirements that are in the law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ because he lived a righteous life, a sinless life, obeyed the law, therefore we get his righteous life. Well, that's actually not what it's referring to, because it says in verse 4, that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us. In us. In other words, now there's something uniquely different being discussed here. It's not just the righteous life that is given to us in that great work of imputation, but now we have the work of the Spirit of God in us by regeneration, enabling us to live the righteous requirements of the law. I mean, that's an amazing statement, because as you'll see a little later on, that Paul says that the unregenerate man, the man who's in the flesh, can't do that. He can't do that, and he doesn't want to do that. He has no desire to obey, follow, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. But a new believer, a regenerated person who has new life in him from the Spirit of God, is one who now has a desire, a want to, and the ability to live the righteous requirements of the law. You can now, for the first time, literally obey the law and obey it with the right motive and obey it for the glory of God. Now, with that said, we want to move on now, because he's going to amplify that even more and talk about how this occurs and how this is fleshed out literally in our lives through the Spirit of God. So we have 3 points tonight, verses 5 through 8, and that is the axiom, the application, and the antagonism. And the first is the axiom. Now, if you know what an axiom is a self-evident truth. You just don't need any explanation. No one needs to prove it to you. It is something that is self-evident and true. And in this text, in verse 5, we start off with that kind of axiom. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now that's self-evident. In other words, those that are of the flesh live according to the flesh. Those who are of the Spirit live according to the Spirit. Self-evident truth, clearly manifested in life, also taught over and over again throughout Scripture. But I also want to mention just at a moment here, and we'll get into this more, what Paul's doing here is really making a distinction between the saved and the lost. The saved are those that are actually those who live and walk after the Spirit, and those that are lost are those that are characterized as walking after the flesh. But what does he mean by flesh? Well, the text here that is given to us here in Romans, the word for flesh is the word sarx. It's a common word used throughout the New Testament. It can refer to the flesh, the body, the human nature. It can refer to your kindred. Just to give you the specific usages of how it is used in the New Testament, it's used in Ephesians of the union between the husband and the wife, and they're called one flesh. It's also referred to the physical body of Jesus Christ, his flesh. It also talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the flesh of our bodies, our physical bodies. And also it refers to, in a more spiritual way, of referring to the human effort of men to try to get right with God on their own, the works of the flesh, or to try to do things according to the flesh. It also refers to the sinful disposition or inclinations of the heart that are wrong and against God. The flesh is used that way. It's also referred to in Scripture as the unregenerate man or the lost man, the man who's in the flesh. And then also it's characterized in Scripture as the foundation of all sin. So you say, well, how do we know which way Paul's using it? Well, context. Context tells a lot, and usually it's pretty clear how he's using it, as we'll see here in this text. But like I told you, Paul's basically contrasting between lost and saved. He says those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. Now, what does he mean here by those who live according to the flesh? The best way to understand definitively that he's actually talking about lost people is to see how he uses it in the immediate context. Look at it in verse 7. He says, because the carnal mind, that's the same word, fleshly mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God or hostile to God. Then verse 8, those who are in the flesh, there's the term, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, by reading those verses, you clearly get the indication that what Paul is saying is this. Those who are living according to the flesh or are in the flesh are those that do not have the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of God, and they cannot please God. So that's clearly a definition of someone who's unregenerate. They're lost. Romans 8:12. Look at it again with me. Romans 8:12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will what? You'll die. But if by the Spirit, the end of the verse, you will live. Again, the contrast is clear. Living in the flesh is basically consistent or being or walking or living according to the flesh is the same as being a lost person in this context. You know, Jesus himself addressed this in a different way over in John 3. You don't need to turn to it because I know you know it well. In John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, you know, basically, how can a man be entered to the kingdom of God? And verse 3 says, Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born when he's old? In other words, how can I start all over again? And then in verse 5, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. And what he's saying is the flesh cannot produce anything that is worthy of God. It's not able to produce the ability to save yourself. It doesn't have the capability of producing regeneration in your life. The flesh can only produce, as we'll see later, death. It only produces death. Another verse is found over in 2 Peter. Peter uses this same idea. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, turn there. You can see this one. Galatians 5:16. This is one of the clearest passages that Paul uses to refer to the distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16, the word of God says this, and I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Then he gives the list of the works of the flesh. In verse 19, they are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before him, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things, or another way of saying that is, those who walk in the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Contrast, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. For those who are of Christ have crucified the what? The flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Same idea. He identifies the contrast between those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says that we once walked according to the course of the world and the prince and the power of the air. It's another way of saying the same thing. So he says this, that here's the distinction. You have those that walk in the flesh, live according to the flesh. You have those that live according to the Spirit. Now go back to Romans and verse 5 of chapter 8. I want you to notice the word here, live. The word that is translated live in your Bible. It's actually a present participle. It has the idea of continually, characteristically living, habitual practice of that. In fact, the word that is translated here, live in your Bible, comes from the root word "aimi," that is translated "I am" or "being." It's a verb of being, or the verb of to be, and it has the idea of existence. So what he's basically saying is this: for those who exist, live, and are constantly practicing this kind of lifestyle according to the flesh, that's what he's referring to. He's not talking about the person who may sin and then repent and confess and walk with God. He's talking about the person who lives in a habitual, constant lifestyle of what the flesh desires. That's his idea. It's a pattern. In fact, you remember over in 1 John, he uses these all the time in 1 John. They're present tense verbs. And the reason why is because he's showing you that lifestyle is what he's talking about here. Habitual characteristics. He's not talking about the believer who sins and then repents and confesses. He's talking about the unbeliever who lives in an unrepentant, continuous pattern of rebellion and disobedience to God. For instance, in 1 John 3, verse 6 and following, he says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Now, in my translation, the New King James Version, it translates it almost as if it's any sin at all. Like it's okay, if I made one sin, it's over with. He says in verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Well, if that was exactly what was meant by that there's no sin at all, then I would be in serious trouble. Would you? We would all be in serious trouble. But again, although it's not in the English text, and hardly ever have I ever found one literally translated in a literal way, but if you were to do so, this is the way it would read. Whoever continually abides in him does not continue in sin. Whoever continues to sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, no one deceives you. He who practices continually righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins continually is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not continue in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue habitually in sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not continually love his brother. Now, we're going to have a CSV, a Charles Swan version, so we can get these present tense verbs right, because very few of them actually translate it that way. And the reason why is because it wouldn't read and wouldn't flow so well. That's the reason why your translations occur that way. But you need to understand that John uses this all throughout 1 John. He's referring to the habitual state of the believer. And again, he even acknowledges in chapter 1 that the believer sins. He even goes on to acknowledge that if a believer doesn't acknowledge his sin, he's not a believer. If you deny that you sin, you make God a liar. He says that in chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. But he says the true believer is the one who sins and then confesses his sin. That's the difference. There's a pattern. As one pastor and author said, it's not the perfection of your life we're talking about, it's the direction of the life that we're talking about. And when Paul uses those terms over here in Romans, as we go back there and look at this, he's talking about that ideology. He's talking about that kind of pattern in your life. Notice it again. Look at the text with me back in Romans now, in verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh," and here's the text, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And the word mind here is actually a word phroneo. It's a verb form here that basically means to think or to judge or to direct one's mind toward or to observe or to seek after. One lexicon said it's the habitual or characteristic mental attitude that determines how you will interpret and respond to situations. The mindset would be another way of saying that. It's your mindset. Another author said phroneo. The verb behind this refers to the basic orientation or the bent, the thought patterns of the mind, rather than the mind or the intellect itself, like nous in the Greek. It includes a person's affections as well as their reasonings. Paul uses the same term over in Philippians, where he admonishes the believers to have this attitude or this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's the idea behind it. It's a mindset, a thinking pattern that governs your actions and your passions. And to get a little bit more about that, you look at verse 6 of Romans 8. He says, for to be carnally what? Minded. Carnally minded is death. In verse 7, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Another way of seeing this is through the lens of our own Lord's words back to Peter in Mark chapter 8 and verse 33, where Peter is being rebuked by Jesus. And listen to these words. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. There's the difference. The lost man is what? Mindful of the things of men. You have Matthew 6, 31 is another way of saying this. He says, therefore, Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat or what shall I drink and what shall I wear? For after this, all the Gentiles seek. They have their mind set toward these things. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Another way of saying this is 1 Corinthians 2, 14 that you know well. The natural man, the lost man, the man who is in the flesh and walking according to the flesh, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. This is the mind that is against God. This is the mindset of the flesh. James 3:14, it says it like this, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, which by the way, the hearts in the New Testament is equivalent to the mind or the thinking process, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's the mindset of the flesh. Another way of putting it, John says in 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things in the world. That is the mindset of the flesh. But the contrast is what? Look at the end of verse 5 now, Romans 8. The contrast is who you are. He says in verse 5, but those who live according to the what? Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, we are those that are, because of the presence and the power and the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, we are those that have a mindset toward the things of the Spirit. This is, by the way, this is fundamental to your Christian life, because this is what makes the distinction between the haves and the have-nots in the church. The ones who literally are saved and the ones that are lost. And the church, frankly, is filled with people who come to church on a Sunday morning who do not have the Spirit of God. They come, as I've told you before, they'll come on a Sunday morning because that is the routine, that's what they do, that's what they've done. But whenever they leave here and throughout the rest of the week, the things of the Spirit of God have no part of their life. They have no desire for those things, no want for those things. And the reason why is because they do not live according to the Spirit. They live according to the flesh. Now in Romans 8, 9, Paul says it like this. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, what? Dwells in you. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit's in you. That's another way of saying that. You're living your life in the sphere, under the dominance of, in the control of the Spirit of God, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Another way of putting this same ideology is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting above, sitting at the right hand of God. And I love this verse, verse 2. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the what? Earth. Did you notice earlier when we were reading those verses about the mindset of the flesh, what was the common theme that kept coming up? It was the mindset was set on things on the earth. It's all about here. It's all about now. It's what you can do here and now. It's not about the transcendent God. It's not about obeying that great God that we love and we serve. Oh no, nothing to do with that at all. But to the one led by the Spirit now. He's the one who sets his mind on things above. Psalm 119 said this, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. I like what Jesus says over in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your what? Your heart, which is your mind. Wherever you want to focus your mind on is where your heart is, where your treasure is. And so that's the contrast. Jonathan Edwards referred to this passage and the mindset that is referred to here in these texts as holy affections. Holy affections. And believers have that. Now, not every believer has the same degree of holy affections as they grow in Christ. Some come to Christ and are radically converted and changed out of a lifestyle of very grievous sins, and they just plow forward 100%. Others come slowly, or they grow into it, being raised perhaps in a Christian home. And those affections grow over time as you learn the Word and spend time with God. But the point is the case, it's always true. It's always true. There's no exception in this text. That if you are regenerated and you are the one who has the Spirit of God living in you, then you live according to the Spirit and you seek those things which are of the Spirit. There's no difference at all. Now, we turn from that, the basic axiom, to the application. Application is very simple. These next few verses are very, very simple. But here's what he means by that. Here is how you make that distinction of why it is that you have one that is of the flesh and pursues those things of the flesh and one that is of the Spirit and pursues those things of the Spirit. So we would ask the question, then what's so bad about the flesh? I mean, is it without the Spirit, can no one do anything that is good or pursue anything that is great or good? Well, actually, according to this text, that those who are of the flesh cannot. Look at the text with me in verse 8. He says, For to be carnally minded is death. The actual rendering, literal translation of that text is, for the mind of the flesh, -death. And then he says, but the mind of the Spirit, -life and peace. He's making an equal statement here. So what he's saying is, mind of the flesh equals death. Mind of the Spirit equals life and peace. The point is that the flesh cannot produce life and peace. It can't do it. Again, he uses the term here for carnally minded. This time he uses the noun form for phronema, which actually has the idea of thought or purpose or aspirations. And he's basically saying that mindset, that fleshly mindset equals death. And we know even Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that those who are without Christ are dead in their what? Their sins. They're dead in their sins. And I remember so vividly when I was a young child, I was at a funeral on one occasion, and there was a very close relative of mine who had a sister pass away. And she was grieving horribly over this situation. She went up to the casket and pulled that person up in a seated position in the casket, trying to get them to respond. And that dead person cannot respond, no matter how much you pull, tug, and speak, right? And as I told you this past Sunday, whenever we talk about the word dead here, we're not saying you don't have a will and you don't have emotion and you don't have the ability to do things. What we're saying is you're dead to God. Anything God says, anything God desires, all the commandments of God, all the wants, desires of God, all the affections you may have for God are not there. You're dead to those things, and it actually separates you from God, clearly, as Scripture makes that abundantly clear throughout other texts of the Scripture. And what does Romans 6:21 say? What fruit did you have then of these things which you are now ashamed? The end of these things is what? Death. I mean, listen, the flesh has nothing good to offer at all. Yet isn't it strange how most of the world run after it? That's all they want. It's because they are of the flesh. Therefore, they're led by the flesh. They desire the things of the flesh. Romans 7:5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to produce death. Romans 7:10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, Paul says, I found to bring death. Galatians 6:8. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. Doesn't give you anything good. And even James chapter 1, verse 14 says, when each one is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth lovely flowers. Is that what it says? No, it says it brings forth death, destruction. Sin in the end doesn't prove to be so wonderful after all, does it? And the flesh that gives you all this idea that it's going to be wonderful and great if you pursue my affections and my desires and my wants basically end up destroying your life, as we see repeated over and over again. So sin's ultimate end is death. Never life, never peace. But, verse 6, turn back to Romans 8, verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, you know I could amplify that throughout all of Scripture. To be regenerated and to have the Spirit of God and to have the work of the Spirit in your life indeed is life and peace. But it's not just life in the sense of regenerated life. It's eternal life. And it's true life. It's real life. Life that is given by God and is purposed by God to be eternal. It is really the life of God in you, the Spirit of God living in you, regenerating you. But also, I think it's important to note that he says not only life, but peace. There's positional peace. You know that, right? There's positional peace, meaning that we are now at peace with God. At one time, we were at war with God, and God was at war with us. But then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath. And then it also says that through his death, we have been reconciled. What's the reconciliation all about? It's all about bringing warring parties together. And through that reconciliation of the work of Christ on the cross comes peace, cessation of hostilities. Colossians 1:20, and by him, it says, to reconcile, talking about Christ, he reconciles all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2:14, for he, I love the way it says this in this text, for he himself, referring to Christ, is our peace. He is our peace. He brings God and man together. And God is the one who brings that. But, you know, there's also practical peace. Practical peace. And that's probably one of the things we often want more of, don't we? Practical peace. Colossians 3:5 says, and let the peace of God rule your hearts. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses understanding. That's not positional peace. That's not judicial peace, forensic peace. This is practical peace. This is peace that affects your emotions and your will, that gives you a sense of God's presence in your life. When everything's falling apart and you can know that God's there, and he has it all under control, the sense of God's peace that he's with you. You know, John 14:27, we studied that when Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus is about to leave, right? They have no clue what's coming their way. But it says in chapter 14, verse 27 of John, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Well, there's no better peace than the peace that God can give you, right? In John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, nothing but trouble. He says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So you get peace through Christ when the storms are raging. You have Christ, you've got peace in your heart. Galatians 5:22, listen to this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, if you look around, you really wonder sometimes if there's any believers who really have any peace, right? Sometimes we're the most anxious group around, most concerned. And we need to kind of sit back and just trust God that he does have it all under control and that all will work out in the end, and he will give you and saturate your heart with the peace that only he can explain, because I can't explain it. Only he can explain it. One last point, the antagonism. The antagonism. So we ask the question now, why is the carnal mind death? Why is the carnal mind death? I had a mistype in my notes. I put, why is the cartel mind death? So I said, well, actually, that's true too. But nevertheless, that's my typing skills. But why is the carnal mind death? Well, here's the reason why. Look at it with me in verse 8. So then, actually verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is enmity against God. Now, if you have a translation other than a KJV or a New King James, it probably says enmity toward God or to God. And actually, there's nothing in the Greek text that is different. There's all the same prepositions in all the body of manuscripts. Why exactly the KJV chose to translate it against, I'm not sure. It communicates clearly the intent, but there's more going on by the word ice here that is translated here. Carnal mind is against or toward God, enmity toward God. And what I mean by that is this. Whenever the Greek writer, Paul here in this case, chose to use the word toward or against or to, where it says because the carnal mind is toward, enmity toward God or against God, it actually is a word that means moving toward, unto. There's motion in that preposition. And the idea is that there's purpose and intent in the hostility. It's not just that I'm kind of idly sitting back and I'm not really actively pursuing my hostility. No, that's not the way it is. The way it's constructed in the Greek is simply this, that it is telling us that this carnal mind, this fleshly mind, is hostile in the sense that it's actively moving toward hostility with God. It's not passive. It's not sitting still. As one commentator rightly said, it's not just uncooperative that he's talking about here, but downright hostile. He's not just saying, I just don't like God, but the carnal mind actively opposes God. You can go all the way back to Romans 1 and verse 20, where he says, or rather verse 18, where he says that you suppress God. You suppress the truth. There's active hostility here. In James 4:4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? You're hostile to God whenever you're friends with the world. You're hostile to God when you pursue the flesh. So here's the reason why, as the question could be asked in this text, why is the carnal mind death? Well, first of all, because it's hostile to God. It has no desire at all for the things of God and is actively pursuing rebellion against God. You know, and so many think, well, I'm not actually out here doing the worst of sins, so I'm not that hostile. But as I've tried to point out to you in the last couple of weeks, if you just read Romans 1 by itself, that those who do not affirm God and who he is, they deny God his glory. That is the essence of hostility to God. I'm not going to give you the glory that you're rightfully due. So men's hearts are cast that way. And it fleshes itself out in all different ways. But let me quickly move on because this is rapidly running out of time. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is hostile toward God, would be a better way of understanding that. For it is not subject to the law of God. And the word subject is the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military term. It means to line up and take your orders. And what it's telling us here is that there's complete, total insubordination going on here. There's no desire to be obedient to God, for it is, that is, the carnal fleshly mind, is not, cannot be subject to, submissive to the law of God. It will not do it at all. When given it, it will do everything it can to disobey it. You remember what Paul said over in Romans chapter 7? Whenever he actually learned, thou shalt not covet, he found out that inside of his heart, something just kind of rose up and gave him more desire to covet. Because what is it? The natural heart, the fleshly heart, it desires to disobey. That's what it wants to do. That's why we all know that whenever children are born, we don't have to teach them to be hostile to God or disobedient to the word. They're born with it. And if there isn't the corrective rod, you're going to find out that that child's going to go the way of sin. So, one last point here given to us in this text, actually two. He says, nor indeed can it be. It's contrary to its very nature. It can't be obedient to nor subjective to the law of God. Like the Pharisees, being evil, could not speak good things. Like the natural man, cannot receive the things of God because he cannot even know them. Like Jesus said, they hate the light because they don't even want to come to the light, lest their evil deeds are exposed. But then he amplifies it one last time in Romans 8:8. So then, those who are, and the word are is exist as, live as, in the flesh, cannot please God. Strong words given in that text. Cannot please God. The word please, translated here, aresco, it actually is the idea of a willing service to others for the purpose of satisfying them to make good on something, one lexicon says, winning someone's favor, affection, or approval because you meet their expectations. So the point is this, the carnal mind cannot win the favor of God at all. It's impossible for that to happen. Now, why does he hammer all of that so hard? Why does he bring that to our attention in such dramatic fashion? And the reason is simply this. If you'll look at the text here in verse 9, look at the first word. You see that? But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the what? The Spirit. That is one of those like Ephesians 2 passages where he talks about our horrible condition in sin. But then he says, but God, who was rich in mercy and love, saved us. And here he says, here's the horrible condition of your fleshly self, unable to respond to, submit to, follow after the things of God. But you're not that way anymore. And that's when we get to the good news next time. We're going to talk more about that next Wednesday night. So let's pray together, okay?